are continuing this morning in our summer sermon series on the Beatitudes, these famous blessed are statements that start off Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. And we've actually only got a few weeks left. The summer is going very fast this year. Next week, we're actually taking a little break. Pastor Bert is going to be here again. But then after that, there's only one more Beatitude statement and then another sermon to kind of close off the series. And you guys will be Beatitude experts by then, which is great. Which means, though, that I've only got a few more weeks to remind you of why we're doing this series. And I know I'm probably starting to sound like a squeaky wheel because I'm saying the same thing every week. But I don't want anyone in this church who's been following along to not be able to explain to someone else what this series has been about, okay? It's one thing to be able to say to somebody what the morning sermon was about. It's a whole other level of awesomeness to be able to explain what the whole series has been about, okay? So I'm going to say this again. Now, remember, you know what I'm going to say, right? Back in chapter 4, Jesus comes out of the desert wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, this was actually the same message that John the Baptist preached in chapter 3. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The exact same phrase. And what John then does is he starts baptizing individuals to prepare them for when the kingdom comes. Okay? Very next chapter, you see Jesus coming in and saying the same message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. But now, Jesus is showing signs that the kingdom has come near. Right? The text says that he's bringing the good news, but he's also healing every disease and sickness among the people. He's casting out demons. He's healing the paralyzed. In other words, it's not just that the feeling of heaven has come near. The power, the authority of heaven has come down. Something's different. Some other kind of power is at play, is at work here. It's not from here. Jesus has brought the presence of heaven down. The kingdom has come near. And so here then in chapter 5, what we've been looking at, Jesus then is now explaining to his followers what it looks like when that kingdom of heaven, that power, that impact of heaven, starts to break through you and I. This is what the kingdom come near looks like when it's lived out in the flesh, what heaven's realities look like when they actually invade you and I, when we receive that message, that good news of Jesus that he's explaining, and we start living it out, what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven reigns in us, when the king himself reigns in us. This is what it looks like when that kingdom of heaven starts to have an impact. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're going to do what we've done every week. I'm going to read the first two verses in Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to recite the verses that we've done so far, okay? So for those of you that haven't been following along or haven't been around, just let these words wash over you, okay? Don't worry about it. They're not going to be on the screen because I know there's a good chunk of you now that have these memorized, so we can do this, okay? It's the summer, there's not as many of us here, but I know some of you have big, powerful voices. We can do this. Okay, we're going to read the verses, or we're going to recite the verses from memory that we've already looked at, and then I will finish with the verse for today, okay? And I will give you a prompt word in case you forget the order, because that's probably the hardest part. All right, Matthew chapter 5. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'For instance, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.'" Anybody else get chills. That's pretty cool. And then the verse for today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is the word of the Lord. Peace. How do you sum up the topic of peace? When peace is the one thing that this world seems to have a significant lacking of. When everyone in this world is longing for peace, waiting for peace. When peace comes in all sorts of different forms and shapes. We talk about peace in all sorts of different ways, right? World peace. Peace of mind. I need some peace and quiet. This person's being a disturbance of the peace. That person is resting in peace. That person is on the path towards peace, to have peace about something. I want to be a keeper of peace. Most often, we think about peace as something that gives us a sense of comfort, right? When peace like a river attendeth my way, right? It's a peaceful feeling. I'm feeling at peace. I'm in a peaceful place or a peaceful moment. But the word here that Jesus uses refers to someone who doesn't feel at peace necessarily, but is a peacemaker. Okay? In other words, it's not just a passive receiving of tranquility. That's not what we're talking about here. It refers to someone, and I'm actually going to quote the Greek lexicon, restores peace and reconciliation between persons and even nations. A peacemaker is someone who cultivates peace and concord or agreement with other people. In other words, it requires another being. It requires another person, okay? It's a verb. It's something you do. It's an action. In this case, the way that Jesus uses it in this beatitude, it's a noun, but that's because it's referring to a person who does something, okay? The implication is that that person is acting in the name that they've been given, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who make peace, who actively seek to restore peace and gain reconciliation between persons, groups, maybe even nations. Now, what then do Jesus' words imply here if we are called to cultivate peace? Well, the implication here is that there is currently a lack of peace, right? There is disagreement. There is discord. There's something to fix. And so here too, like we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he hasn't already first done himself. This word that Jesus uses here for peacemaking is actually the only time that it's used this way in the New Testament. And the only other word found like it is in Colossians 1, which we actually read earlier in our liturgy. So it's worthwhile to take a look at that and see how it's used in that context. Because in the book of Colossians, Paul's giving the church this expansive vision of who Jesus Christ is now that he's conquered sin and death and has all authority on heaven and on earth given to him. Look at what Paul writes. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? Perfect harmony, perfect unity, okay? He is the head of the body, the church. In other words, all things in the church hold together in him in perfect unity. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And here's the key part. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Making peace. Peacemaking. It's the only two times in the whole New Testament that that way of conjugating the Greek verb is used. It's the only two times. And so what does that tell us? That we can only be peacemakers in the same way that Jesus has sought to be a peacemaker, in a kingdom coming kind of way, in a way that ushers in the kingdom of God, if we have first seen and understood and grasped how God has sought to make peace with us. Why? Why does this matter so much? And why did God have to seek peace with us in the first place? Well, from the moment that the first human beings, way back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, from the moment that those first human beings sought to be independent from God and to choose a life away from God, choose a life separate from Him versus with Him, okay? Relationships across the board in all of creation were broken, okay? Peace and concord among people and among relationships was broken from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the curse of sin and that consequence of death now permeated everything. And as a result, what we see happening is that patterns of brokenness in relationship with people continue on from that moment because of sin. Look at Genesis 3. What Adam is told in the curse in Genesis 3 is that enmity is now between him and the woman. And Eve is told that the man will now have dominion over her. Yes, bless you. It's the first human relationship. The very first human relationship is the first human relationship that's broken, where power becomes the norm rather than peace, where there's a fracturing of unity, and there's now a power dynamic in place of it. The man and the woman start a whole chain of brokenness that follows throughout all the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? What's the very next thing that we see happen? After Genesis 3, Cain murders his brother Abel. Not too far down the road, the world is so full of wickedness that God has to intervene with a flood. The result of sin, okay, from the very beginning, the result of sin and that desire for life separated from God, for power and control, rather than peace, now is the dominant narrative. It's the dominant narrative that we see all throughout Scripture. It's why how we read Genesis changes the whole way that we read Scripture. Because you see these broken relationships everywhere. The Old Testament is covered in instances of brokenness, broken relationships. It's what all human beings now instinctively seek and crave. Whether that's in big or small ways, our inclination is to seek that kind of control and power. We have to understand this, right? Why there's such a lack of peace today, that this issue goes all the way back to creation. It's nothing new. This isn't anything new. We have to understand this in order to grasp what it is that Jesus has accomplished in reconciling humanity and God and breaking that curse, okay? Paul's explaining in the letter to the Colossians that because God's fullness dwelt in Jesus, and we've heard this many times before, but I hope you can hear it fresh today. Because Jesus' fullness, or God's fullness, dwelt in Jesus, the sacrifice that Jesus made was the perfect sacrifice. And it was the only thing that could break that curse and establish a new way of being back into relationship with God, where that peace that was meant to be between God and people, between people and people, between people and creation, that peace that was meant to be there can now be there again because that reconciliation with God is now reestablished. That relationship with God is reestablished. Brokenness, broken relationships are the cause of every single conflict on earth. And every one of those broken relationships on earth has been offered peace through Jesus Christ. That is a powerful thing. He has already made peace with us through His blood. He's given that to us. He's offered it to us. This is what I've done for you. It's done. The question then, of course, is, will we now follow in our Father's footsteps and be image bearers of that peacemaking character? Will we live into this adoption as his children that he's offered us in demonstrating his peace? Because of course that's what children do. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God," it's because children image their parents. To be a peacemaker is to image the very heart of God. Children learn from, mirror, mimic, and follow in the image and character of their parents. What they see us doing, they do too. Do you see what God has done for you? As we spoke of last week, do you see this God? Do you see this loving mercy that he's gone to great lengths to offer you? The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this: "You may fear that the Lord has passed you by." In other words, that there is still a broken relationship. But it is not so. He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint he ever loved. Approach him and be at peace. Be at peace, in other words, because he has made peace with you. Most of the time that we feel disconnected from God or don't feel that peace is because we haven't received it. We don't actually believe that we've been reconciled and adopted as his children. But as Pastor Martin likes to say, we can't give away something we haven't received. We can't give something we don't have. Be at peace. Receive the peace that he has so clearly offered to you, because you can't make peace until you have received God's peace. Danny said it earlier, all truth is God's truth. All peace is God's peace. You can't make peace until you've received it. Knowing that you belong to him as his child because of the peace that Jesus has established for you in his death is what gives you the drive and the heart and the hope and the energy to then cultivate peace with others, to see it happening on a bigger level than even yourselves, to see it happening on a global level. But it has to start with that relationship with God. That's the foundation for it. You are much more inclined to make peace with others when you know the peace that has been established for you. To offer kingdom peace to others requires having this same kind of vision for relationships that Jesus has. How we see him operating in the Gospels, the way that he interacts with people, people who are offensive to him, people that malign him, curse him. He still extends his peace. Seeking to bring peace to every relationship with people you know, with people you don't know, people who are close to you, people who are not close to you or you've never met before. That's when we engage ourselves in Christ's mission for the world, when we seek to have a beatitude impact in this world. Knowing what God has done for us gives us that oomph to work for peacekeeping, reconciliation on every level, right? On every plane of relationship, we seek to make peace. We can actively involve ourselves because of that recognition of the peace that has been offered to us. We can then involve ourselves in every effort to make peace, without falling into those old patterns of seeking power and control. Henry Nouwen once wrote this: I think for peacemaking, it is so important that we are at home, he says, right? That we know to whom we belong. Jesus says it very clearly, and this is coming out of the Gospel of John. He says, "You do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Therefore, I'm sending you into the world. That's exactly why I'm sending you into the world, as my Father has sent me into the world. And now one says this, you have to catch the paradox that we can really be in the world, okay? We can be involved in peacemaking efforts. We can be involved and actively engaged in the world precisely because we don't belong to it. Precisely because it's not where our dwelling place is. Precisely because our home is in God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying here that our home, when we find our home and our identity within God, we can be in the world and speak words of healing, of confrontation sometimes, of invitation and of challenge. In other words, when our home and our identity is in God as his children, okay, when our desire is to peacemake in the same way that he has, then beatitude living, kingdom living, peaceful living, peacemaking living just flows out of us. It flows out of us. How then? How will you seek to be a peacemaker? Because I know that every single one of us here today and joining online, every single one of us has a situation where we can be a cultivator of peace. Why do I know that? Because of what we've just talked about. Broken relationships are everywhere. Everywhere. And regularly, situations come up where we are given opportunities to be cultivators of peace. Perhaps there's a situation right now that you're in, a personal relationship that's in discord. What does seeking peace look like? Perhaps you serve somewhere or work somewhere where decisions have been made or people have been moved around or whatever where that you don't agree with. They're clearly not seeking to be in peaceful relationships, so why should you? Maybe this is where Jesus' words really come into play. When it's actually hard. When it doesn't seem possible. When it doesn't seem fair. Here's the thing. We worry far too much about the impact that others have on us. And it results in a kind of spiritual anxiety that makes us afraid to have conversations. Because again, our inclination is for power and control, right? When we can't control other people, it's very difficult to seek peace. When you don't know that peace is going to be reciprocated. We are very quick to discard our peacemaking call because it's too hard. Because the simpler route is to just live in conflict and ignore it. Because it's easy to just make it somebody else's problem. Because it's easy to agree to disagree. But as followers of Jesus, we aren't seeking to live in spiritual anxiety, but spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity says that we care far more about the kind of kingdom-living beatitude impact that we can have on others than what they have on us. It's a dangerous road to take. And we often don't even realize the impact when we say that we care about peace, but we don't live it out. There's a book called by Rudy Wiebe called Peace Shall Destroy Many. And it explores the life of a religious community, a Mennonite community in Saskatchewan back in 1944 during World War II. And the author, who is also the main character, describes the life in this book. He's explaining his life within this community, which is pacifist, of course. And the way that this community functioned was that they were insistent upon being separate from the world, right? Kind of trying to follow Jesus' calling of not being in the world, right? We are not a part of the world. We do not want to be a part of the war because we don't agree with that. But at the same time, the writer describes, at the same time, they were benefiting from the war by selling their increasingly valuable crops and livestock. They opposed the war, and yet they relied on it for their own economic well-being. They desired peace, but they were profiting from violence. They cared about peace, but it was a piece of their own definition that ended up being a bit more of a power than peace. And so, of course, the narrator, the author, the character, starts to have a bit of a faith crisis because he can't understand how these things go together. It's this kind of pursuit of peace that can be a real stain on the church's reputation. I came across this image on social media a while back. It's a guy who I had done a program in LA with back in the day, and he clearly has a bent against religion, okay? If you can take a look at it, you'll see in the top image is highlighted countries that are the least religious countries, okay? And underneath it also highlights the exact same countries, or pretty close, and it says the most peaceful countries. At first, we can read that or we can view that and see it as a very sobering image. Perhaps we're hurt by it. Perhaps we vehemently want to oppose it. What it's saying is that religion ultimately is the source of all the world's conflicts. Religion is the enemy of stability. Religion is the reason that people are at war with one another. And no doubt, that is a contributing factor in some cases. But it's not actually the key issue. Religion is just the costume hiding the actual issue. Because the real reason that the U.S., for example, is so polarized is not because of religion, but because of an obsession with power. The reason why Russia invaded Ukraine is not because of religion, but because of an obsession with power. The reason why Iran and Israel were in a missile ping pong match is not because of religion, but because of an obsession with power. The reason why in our own country, the Canadian government and the church manipulated and held control over the indigenous people and caused great harm is not because of religion, but because of an obsession with power. An obsession with power that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. To the very beginning, to the curse and to the sin that originated when human beings broke relationship with God and shattered relationships with one another. The relationship that we have with God is indicative of the relationships that we will have with one another. When power became the norm rather than peace. And similarly, every time that you and I are caught in a conflict, now hopefully you and I will never be in conflict, I hate conflict, but every time that there is a level of broken relationship among us, without a doubt, I'm so convinced of this, it boils down to this same issue. An anxiety over power. Even if it's just the most insignificant or tiny pursuit of power, it boils down to power. This should be my decision, not yours, for example. You're not doing it right. You don't care about this thing as much as I do. Therefore, you don't care. Clearly, you think you know better. I deserve more respect than what you're giving me. I should be in control over this situation. I deserve dot, dot, dot. This kind of spiritual anxiety, this kind of obsession with power, manifests itself in more insidious ways than we realize. And we need to seek to be so aware of it when we are faced with conflictual situations. Because again, it's our inclination. It's our inclination. The inclination is always to point the finger, right? You're the one causing disunity. We have to realize that pointing the finger isn't peacemaking either. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Not the peace-filled or the peaceful, although they are cool too. Blessed are those who make peace. In the same way that Christ has made peace with us, the Beatitudes tell us, they encourage us, in poverty of spirit, in meekness, grieving over the broken relationships of this world, in our pursuit to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to seek and make peace. Active peace in this world is when relationships get unbroken, where we extend offers of peace, yes, even to those who don't deserve it. And maybe that's the whole point. Because isn't that what he has done for us? Later on in Matthew 26, Jesus is being arrested, and he tells his own disciples to put their swords away. They all pull out their swords to try to defend him. Peter even cuts off the high servant's ear. And Jesus says, stop. Put your swords away. Don't interfere, in other words, with my peacemaking efforts. Don't interfere with my mission of peace. Yes, peace even for my enemies. Has he not done the same for us? We who were loved even while we were yet and still continue to be sinners and obsessed with our own pursuits of power rather than peace. We who still fail to associate peace with the one who has moved heaven and earth to offer it to us. And so I ask you again, how can you be a peacemaker? How can you have a beatitude impact on someone else? Yes, it is sometimes the long road of obedience, the road less traveled, the difficult path, the path of most resistance, the wilderness route that takes longer sometimes and requires more courage than would otherwise be expected of you. It is hard. But it's the road that leads us to the very heart of God. And as his children, is that not where we want to be? Let's pray. Living God, as was prayed earlier in the service, we ask, Lord, that you would make us instruments of your peace. Lord, that you would inspire us by your Holy Spirit, knowing, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own, that you would shape our hearts and transform our minds, Lord, so that we do not live in the power of the curse, but we live in the power of your death and resurrection, knowing that you have made peace with us. Lord, may that be the drive, the heart behind all of our peacemaking efforts. Where there is hatred, may we sow love. Where there is darkness, may we shine light. Make us instruments of your peace, Lord, for your name and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.